And please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We'll be looking particularly at verse 13 today as we resume our series of messages on the first letter of the Apostle John. I'd like to say that as those two hymns that we've just sung express our complete dependence and desire, reaching out for Christ and His fullness, that relationship with Him. I think we find in our text here today the ground and the hope of all that in the gift of the Spirit. This letter was written, as we've often said, so that we would have confidence and joy in knowing that we have the true God and eternal life. But many people struggle with having this confidence because they have vague ideas about what this relationship is like. What do I even expect in this kind of relationship? What should it work out like in my life? I think in our text today, the Scripture reiterates and really even deepens from what it's already taught us in this letter, a fundamental dimension of our relationship with God, and sets it forth then as the ground of our confidence. Why can we have this great confidence? What do you base your confidence on in your relationship with God? How do you face the challenges of life, both within and without? With that deep kind of confidence that says, I am His and He is mine. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, as we just sang. Well, this text, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. This portion of God's words tells us both what we know and how we know. So here's what we know. We know that we abide in Him and He in us. That's what we know. Building off of that, I want to draw the eyes of your heart today to how you know that you enjoy this mutual abiding in God. I want your relationship with God to be rich and sweet and deep. This union with God the text is talking about. So first of all, as we look at our text, we see that you know you are united to God because God has given. This relationship you have with God grows out of a gift. Now don't rush over that too quickly. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us. We jump over to the end, what He's given us, but don't stop to consider that this is a gift that's going on here. Here's what this grows out of. A gift of God. You know that you are in fellowship with God because of a gift that He gives you. And I think this should not be surprising, because God has made our human relationships as an analogy to our relationship to Him. All of our relationships as humans are rooted in giving to another. You don't have a relationship without that. Even in something as simple as looking at someone and receiving that look with acceptance is a gift. This last week, as I was traveling, and both in DIA and Sky Harbor Airport in Phoenix, I noticed something that you've surely noticed as you've traveled as well. And that is, in an airport, everybody is looking at each other all the time without looking at each other. Right? You're walking around watching everybody, but never really looking. You have in an airport, you have a crowd, but not a community. We avoid too much connection with anyone else there. And so to avoid that connection, we withhold ourselves, even through our eyes, and how we look or don't look at someone else. In order for there to be a relationship, there has to be a gift. a gift of who you are to someone else. Now, of course, there are deeper and shallower relationships, and so there are deeper and shallower gifts that we give. You give to another in keeping with the depth of the union that you desire with them. When you meet a stranger in the dentist's office, waiting room, you might smile and nod and say, "How are you today?" or something like that. But that's usually the extent of it. You don't, often you won't even exchange names, because the relationship isn't going to last any beyond when one of you gets called into the see the dentist. And that's it, and I never see that person again, and that's all that mattered. You certainly don't, at least in most instances, start, you know, invite everybody there over to dinner at your house and those kinds of things, because that isn't the nature of the relationship that you desire. But as relationships grow deeper, they call for more giving of yourself. In fact, as a little aside, that's why relationships can be scary, isn't it? How much of myself can I entrust to this other person? What will happen if I give of myself to that person? Will they treat that gift faithfully or not? And we wonder, and sometimes that can be a little scary. That's simply the way it works in relationships. And of course, the nature of the union determines the manner in which you give yourself. A mother gives herself to her baby as a mother. That is, she beyond giving birth to the baby, she feeds the baby. She clothes and washes the baby. She holds the baby close and comforts her, talks to her, sings to her even. It's a beautiful thing to watch. A father gives himself to his child too, but he does it as a father. The nature of the relationship is a little bit different there. He's not a mother. And what happens? Well, in trust, that child learns to give herself back as a mutual relationship is established, a relationship of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and so on. That develops. In fact, the father in Proverbs goes so far as to say, "My son, give me your heart." That's something that can't be coerced, is it? You can't put a gun to somebody's head and say, "Give me your heart." In fact, that would be counterproductive, wouldn't it? That wouldn't quite accomplish the objective. You can't force that. It has to be a gift by its very nature. It has to be a gift of trust, a gift of love. And such deep kind of relationships like that are things that we can enjoy as humans, not only within families, but even with other people, with friends. The Bible describes Jonathan's relationship with David as the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. All of who he was given to another, and they were knit together. And so it is with our relationship with God. It's all rooted in a gift. You know that you abide in him and he in us because he has given. But the very examples I've just used point us now to the depth of the gifts that God gives to us. You see, you know that you're united to God because God has given, but also then because of what he has given. In fact, just not what, but who he has given you of himself. The text says, because we know this, because he has given us of his Spirit. You see, the relationship that God gives us with himself is not just a passing acquaintance. A smile, a nod, how are you doing today, and then go on your way, kind of a relationship, is it? It's a relationship in which he gives of himself, his innermost being, his Spirit, to us. And by doing that, he gives us eternal life. By the way, don't ever forget, as we are sometimes prone to do, that you cannot have eternal life without having God. John, in fact, will end this epistle by saying that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. We talk about the benefits of having salvation as eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But what is that but to have God? And this is eternal life, Jesus said in John 17, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You can't have life. God is the only one who has life within himself. You don't. No other created thing does. You have to be in union with him to have eternal life. So you can't have eternal life without having God. And God gives himself. Now in the text here, the particular person of the triune God who is given to us is the Holy Spirit. And this is significant. The Word of God says here that he is a portion to us of his Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes this mutual indwelling that the text is talking about not only a possibility, but a reality. Abiding in him and he abiding in us. The Spirit is the one who makes that mutual indwelling reality. Now, as we've already learned in this letter, abiding means being united to Christ by the Spirit. And let's stop and think about that abiding for a minute. We shouldn't think of this mutual indwelling as something really spooky and weird and totally outside the realm of our experience. Now, we freely admit there is mystery here. This is truly something in one sense beyond us. It is like the mutual indwelling of the triune God. Now, if that's not something beyond our knowledge, nothing is. But yet, God has made his world in such a way that there really are creaturely analogies of this. We really can understand this. We know this, in fact, from Jesus' own teaching. How did he help us understand abiding? He brought out everyday examples like a vine, a branch abiding in a vine. And you understand a little bit of this relationship because of this example. The way God made his world shows the way he is and the way he relates to us. And this abiding is really something we experience. I should say we experience created analogies of it all the time. You can't live without experiencing created analogies of it. It's like abiding in your environment. You take it into yourself. And you give out yourself into your environment. You take it into yourself and you give out yourself into the world. For instance, you eat and drink. You take of the stuff of the world and you take it into yourself. And then you give out from that. Beyond that, since we are not just biological creatures, you must listen. You take in of the world around you. And then speak. You give it out. You must see and be seen. That's the way the world works. You must touch and be touched. You take in and you produce. That's the way you live. Without that abiding, you do not live. It's really pretty obvious. We know that, right? To be cut off from your environment is to die. What happens if you cut off your process of respiration? That taking in and giving out. You die. You can't live without abiding in, without that, in some sense, a mutual indwelling going on of your environment. And of course, since we are more than biological creatures, what happens when a person is cut off from normal human interaction, from giving and receiving love? His soul shrivels up. It doesn't become what it was meant to be. What happens if a child does not know any care and love? Does he develop as a, what we would think of as a normal human being ought to? No. At best, we become diseased and deformed in our souls. You see, these things are all just created analogies of how we live in our relationship with God. We read in the scriptures this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that man does not live by bread alone, but by all that proceeds from the mouth of God. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say that hard saying in John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Disciples were scratching their heads when Jesus started to say this. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Not like just ordinary food. That's passing away kind of food. That's old creation kind of stuff. You eat it, you live for a while. You drink water, you live for a while. But you die if that's all you live on. There is true food. There is true drink that gives eternal life. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." You see, again, this analogy I just used of eating and drinking to understand abiding, Jesus taught us that very analogy. You have to eat me. You have to drink me if you're going to live. Abide in me. I have to go into you to give you life. "And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever," Jesus said. We wrestle with that text. Sometimes we say, well, what Jesus really means there when he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," is to believe in him. Well, that's certainly true, actually. It does mean to believe on him. But I think we have to be careful that we don't dilute the full meaning and force of what Jesus said. Jesus, knowing himself that his disciples were grumbling about what he had just said, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" There's something about what he just said that made them take offense. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" An interesting question, a fascinating question in response to what he just said and what they were doing. You see, they were thinking only in this creation terms, and they could not reconcile that with what Jesus could be saying. So Jesus points them to resurrection, spiritual reality. "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" There's something much bigger going on here than what you're thinking. This can only be by the Spirit. Jesus points to resurrection reality, which is spiritual reality. And so we have to see his words in light of resurrection reality. And that's why he goes on to say, the very next words, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." I think we should even understand that Spirit to be capital S, Spirit, Holy Spirit. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. It is indeed believing, but that is to say a spiritual eating." Jesus said that his words are spirit and life. We eat his words. We take them into ourselves as the very stuff of life. We cannot live without them. We feed on him as the only nourishment that can give us eternal life. Our text back in 1 John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." You see, I want you to understand how receiving God's gift of the Spirit gives you confidence. You have confidence of your union with God, this mutual abiding, because you have the Spirit. And here's what's so significant about that. The Spirit is the particular person of the triune God who mediates to you all that God is and all that he's accomplished in the Father and the Son. He is the one who mediates to you the work of God the Son in an active and a living way, who makes the connection, so to speak, between you and what Jesus has done. In fact, I think verses 14 and 15 bring this out. Because John goes on to say, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." It really does go back to Christ's work. Verse 15 says, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. How do you see, verse 14, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world? By the Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned. How do you see that? By the Spirit. How do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? By the Spirit. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is how this works. God abides in the person who confesses. Who connects the work of God to the sinner? The Holy Spirit does that. That's who makes this reality. Jonathan Edwards called the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, flows out and is breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of all the saints on earth and in heaven. And by the way, as he mentioned there, this is true in heaven too. This is always true. There's this mutual abiding. It's not something we just need for right now. This is the way God brings us to himself. In fact, what the text in 1 John goes on to say is that by this we have confidence on the day of judgment. Verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us, and we're right back to gift. God gives. Why can we love God? What about God elicits that response of love from our hearts so that we have this relationship of mutual abiding? He gives. God so loved that he gave. God gives his Son. God gives his Spirit to connect the work of the Son to us. And what happens in us? We love him. We see what Christ has done. We confess that. We confess that Jesus is Lord. We are saved. We love God. We love because he first loved us. You know you are united to God in mutual indwelling because God has given you of his Spirit, the text says. Now I want to talk just a minute about enjoying the gift then. Enjoying the gift. I started out by saying many people, I think, struggle with confidence in this relationship with God. How do you enjoy the gift that God gives? That it really all goes back to the gift of God himself to us, the Spirit. Well, let me ask a related question since I've been using created analogies here today. How do you know that your mother loves you? How do you know that your mother loves you? When we think of love, earthly love, human love, mothers rank pretty high on that list. Pretty special demonstration of love in this created world. Obviously subject to sin still. But we can't think of mother without love. You know, if you think of confidence in your relationship with God like a legal document, then you won't have much joy in your relationship. It's kind of like trying to base your confidence in your relationship with your mother on the fact that you have a birth certificate. See? It says right there, it has her name, it has my name. So, we have a relationship. Well, yes, but that doesn't tell me much other than there's a biological relationship here. And in fact, if someone's trying to base their relationship on their mother on a birth certificate, that probably means the relationship with the mother wasn't what it was supposed to be. For whatever reason. That's not usually what we think of when we think, oh, how do I know my mother loves me? I have a legal document here. But sometimes we can reduce our confidence in Christ and our relationship with God to that kind of a thing. How do you have confidence in your relationship with God? Well, because on such and such a date, I went forward and I prayed and I asked Jesus to save me. And I wrote it in my Bible. The preacher signed it. Or I filled out a decision card. Or whatever. And that's how I know. That's probably not a real strong basis for the kind of thing John is calling us to here. Not that it's wrong, inherently. But that there's so much more to it than that. That's not a very strong basis for confidence. If, on the other hand, you think of confidence in your relationship with God like a merit badge, then you won't have much joy in the relationship. Just like your relationship with your mother can't be grounded in how good you are. We all know that how we act affects our relationship with our mother. But is that the source of the relationship? It's not, is it? In fact, she gave birth to us before we ever did anything. She gave herself to us before we even knew our right hand from our left. It's not, well, I have to do these certain things and therefore I know my mother loves me. Now, relationships can get into that, can't they? But would we ever call that a healthy relationship? Would that be a good relationship where I can't have any confidence my mother loves me unless I'm, you know, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, and that? It's probably not a good position to be in. You see, this truth that we know we are in union with God by His Spirit is very important when it comes to applying the other reasons for confidence that John has already given us in his letter. Think of right practice, for example. Right living. That's a basis for confidence. First John chapter 2, for instance, I'll just give one example here, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Does keeping God's commandments give us confidence in our relationship with God? It does indeed. Think of right doctrine or truth, a right confession of Christ. Does that give us confidence in our relationship with God? Yes, indeed. Just again, give another example, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Having a right confession of Christ, doctrinal truth, and accuracy, and those kinds of things, is that something we gain confidence from? Yes, it is. But, if you pay attention, in both cases, these are connected to the Spirit. Just to go back to chapter 2, since I used verse 3 as an example, verse 4 says, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. God is bringing His love to perfection in somebody who is keeping His commandments. That's telling us there's something, in a sense, antecedent to the keeping of the commandments that's being worked out here. The commandments, keeping the commandments is like the fruit going on. Well, what's that? We can keep going. And it becomes, I think, clearer even as we walk through these interwoven strands of truth that John has given to us. In chapter 2, verse 20, as he talks about the Antichrist and false teachers and false doctrine, false confessions that take us away from Christ, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. Remember when he talked about that, we're talking about the Word as is communicated by the Spirit. You have been anointed by the Holy One. Behind this right confession, this holding fast to the truth of Christ, is the Spirit. And so he says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Here's this abiding relational language going on. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This sounds really similar actually to the text we're talking about here, doesn't it? This God's abiding in us, we're abiding in Him. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. But He says in verse 27, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Here's this relationship going on. In fact, verse 29 calls it being born of God. There's something antecedent to this confession, antecedent to this right practice that's going on. In chapter 4, verse 1, actually, I should back up to chapter 3, verse 24, where he says something actually very similar to what's in our text here. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. It says, beloved, then 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, the Spirit that He gives to us is the one that's behind this confession of truth. In fact, he goes on in chapter 5, verse 6, to call Him the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. What am I saying here? I'm saying if you forget this connection between the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, and these other manifestations of right relationship with God, then what you're going to do is fall into the trap of basing your confidence on your own efforts. We've seen, for instance, if we keep His commandments, we know that we know Him. Now, cut that off from the gift of the Spirit and take it all by itself. And what will that produce in you? I dare say it won't produce confidence if you have a sensitive conscience. It will produce angst because you start looking at yourself honestly. Do you keep God's commandments? All of them? All the time? Well, no. So, and we start falling into this morbid introspection that's looking at us and basing it all on myself. And am I good enough? I can't really be a Christian, can I? I'm not good enough to be a Christian. There's no way I could be a Christian, if we're honest. Now, for people who just, you know, sometimes the people who need to hear that the most are people who don't pay attention to it. But for those who are really trying to wrestle with what the Scripture says, can I really be in a relationship with God? Do I really show that fruit? You know what? There's a right way to ask that question. That's a good question to ask. But if it's cut off from the gift of the Spirit, then it goes wrong. And we lose the confidence that this is designed to give us. You see, you'll never measure up, honestly, if you don't always remember it all is a gift. It's from the gift. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit, and His Spirit then produces these good graces in us. If you realize that confidence in your relationship with God springs from actively receiving the gift of God, giving Himself to you to bring you to Himself, then this is an extremely fulfilling relationship. You see, God is not like that old farmer who, when his pastor asked him why he never told his wife he loved her, said, I told her on the day I married her that I loved her, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let her know. That's not God. He is constantly communicating Himself to us by His living Spirit. He is giving of Himself to us, shedding abroad in our hearts His love. That's who God is. And He communicates His life to us, the life that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf, that resurrection life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has given this to us. And He communicates it to us. And so, because of that, we confess Christ and we reject antichrists. And because God is actively communicating His life to us, we keep His commandments. And because God is actively communicating His life to us by the Spirit, we love our brothers. Thus, we abide in Him. And so my challenge to you today, as we've really just taken one text, I should say one verse, and tried to draw back into some of these threads that John keeps weaving into the text, so we don't lose them, so we don't start getting loose ends all over the place as we're working our way through the book. As we've looked at just this one aspect, I'd like to just challenge you today. You want to have confidence and joy in knowing that you have the true God and eternal life? Then I would challenge you to realize and rest in God's gift of Himself. God is giving Himself to you. Begin to meditate on what that means and why that is sufficient. Every moment of every day, as you face the challenges of life, as you examine your own heart, and again, self-examination is a good thing, done rightly and biblically. But rest in, go back to always, God's gift of Himself to you. And in some ways what I'm saying is simply enjoy. Just like you would a gift that your mother might give you. Enjoy the gift. Enjoy the gift of the Spirit today.